scripture text for the sermon this morning is found once again in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, continuing our series of morning sermons in this great book, nearing the end of the book, some of the more difficult passages of the book of Daniel, this morning in chapter 11. And you may remember that last week we considered verses 36 through 39. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment, but this morning the focus will be on the second half of verse 36. Second half of verse 36. Consider these words: shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Most of this, the latter part of this chapter, deals with the coming on the scene in the history of God's ancient people of a Syrian ruler whose name was Antiochus and came to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Illustrious, who turned out to be one of the most dreadful persecutors of God's church or of the Hebrew people. He is the subject of this chapter turns to him in verse 21. In his estate, that is the Syrian ruler before him, in the kingdom of the north, would stand up a vile person. He's called a vile person, and so he was. He was a fierce persecutor of the church in terrible ways, and we previous sermons have dealt with that. But remember that when we come to verse 36, the subject changes to a new figure of whom Antiochus Epiphanes is but a shadow. Many commentators believe the subject changes abruptly in verse 36 to a figure called the Antichrist, who will come and be a great persecutor of God's people at the end of the Christian era, toward the end of the world. And even those commentators we saw who think that verse 36 continues to speak in some way of Antiochus Epiphanes have to admit that many of these descriptions go far beyond what Antiochus ever did or thought of doing, and foreshadow this awful figure that is to come in the future. We read in verse 36 that he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things, frightful things against the God of gods, against the true God. Again, in verse 37, he will not regard the God of his fathers. Of course, it could not be said of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a worshiper of Zeus and honored the Greek religion, although at times he did as was customary for rulers in those days to speak of themselves in godlike terms. In fact, we saw that Antiochus one time boasted that he could weigh the mountains in a balance, or that he could control the movements of the seas, but this was pretty typical. But these verses go far beyond that and point toward one who proclaims that he himself is God. He will magnify himself above every god. And the best interpretation of these verses is found in the Bible itself. Remember the principle that Scripture should be its own interpreter, and that best interpretation is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians and warning them, do not expect the imminent return of Christ to the world, because first there must come this figure that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God. He is called here the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. He's also called in the New Testament the son of perdition. He is called by John in the book of the Revelation the beast, and by the Apostle John in his epistles the Antichrist. There is an Antichrist yet to come. Whether he is a series of rulers that embody all that is spoken of Antiochus, we've seen that likely this Antichrist has two faces, one civil and one ecclesiastical. But it's last week I mentioned the description of Jerome that I think is a very apt description, that there is coming one in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily. That is a very apt description. As Christ is said to be the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, not just part of it, but all of it dwells bodily in him. So, in the Antichrist, Jerome says, all the fullness of Satan dwells bodily. And it's not my purpose. We discussed some of the characteristics of this figure, the Antichrist, last week. He proclaims that he is God. He actually takes to himself divine characteristics, as we saw there in verse 38. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but some of you were not here last week. He doesn't reverence any god or any religion, the God of his fathers. Doesn't regard the desire of women, meaning the things that are desirable about women. Men are generally propelled towards women for their beauty. They desire women, but not the Antichrist. He is above all of this world of men seeking after women. He has no need for them, and so on. And also, he glorifies the God of forces, meaning here munitions or military might. He will be a military leader. In fact, these verses show that he's going to use all of his wealth to pour into building perhaps the greatest army or military force the world has seen. And then he will reward with his wealth those who acknowledge him, recognize him, serve him, and obey him. And it'll be a time of dreadful persecution for those that refuse to go along. Now, that is very clear in the Bible. And it's that aspect of the reign of Antichrist that I would like to speak about this morning. Now, these verses, words at the end of verse 36, I didn't deal with last week because I want to, there really wasn't enough time. But notice, he will speak marvelous things against the God of gods, verse 36, and shall prosper. He will get away with his reign. He will prosper. He will continue till the indignation be accomplished. That's the first thing I would like to say this morning. In all that the Antichrist does, he will accomplish the indignation of the Lord. In the havoc that he brings upon the world and the sorrow that he brings to the people of God, in doing of all of this, he simply accomplishes the indignation of the Lord. indignation here means just what you would think it means. It means anger. It means the wrath of God. And here, especially, it means the wrath of God or the indignation of God accomplished toward His people. Now, many Christians have no idea about this, that God can be wrathful, angry with His people, and execute terrible judgments upon them. But this is exactly, in reading about the, to a lesser extent, but clearly about the Antichrist in chapter 8 of Daniel, in verse 19, there, I'll just don't have to look that up. And he said, that is, the one who reveals these things to come to Daniel, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. There's that word again. The indignation upon the people. Daniel is so concerned about the people of God, and God says he expresses all the troubles and persecutions that are coming upon the church as being expressions of his indignation. Also, in there again, let's see. Well, now, in terms of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the general context of this chapter, you might say, how is it? Why did God express indignation or wrath toward His own people? The question becomes, was the terrible persecution of God's people, the Jews, by the Syrian ruler Antiochus, was that an expression of the wrath of God? And I think the scripture in the overall context is saying, is certainly saying, yes, it was. Now I'll just back up for a minute without spending a lot of time on this. But in verse 30, speaking clearly of Antiochus here, and not the one he foreshadows, but the idea certainly here, he shall return, and he will come again against Jerusalem and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, he will make use of the Jews who are unfaithful to God, who are Jews in name only, and only serve God in an outward way, and these he would entice with flatteries, with vain promises, and the like. And so he would use them. And by the way, all of this, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is spoken of in quite a bit of detail in the first book of the Maccabees that records this history. In fact, these prophecies here given to Daniel many years earlier are so exact that many say, well, Daniel is writing about this as if it were something coming in the future, but actually it's written after the fact, and he presents it as a prophecy, which would make Daniel a liar and God's word a lie, which a lot of biblical scholars want to believe today. So the church today is as ripe for God's judgment and the outbreaking of His wrath against His people as it was in the days of Daniel. And verse 32, speaking again of the use that Antiochus makes of the unfaithful Jews, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people who do know their God shall be strong. In other words, God's elect will not be deceived. They will be willing to die, as many of the faithful Jews did die under Antiochus. Those who really know their God, meaning the elect, will be preserved from these errors, but many others will fall and be seduced. And it was because of them that God brought this tribulation, terrible persecution upon His people. So the point I'm making is that in verse 36, as the scripture transitions to a figure worse than Antiochus yet to come, more horrific in every sense. In fact, I titled the sermon last week, The Son of Satan. It's really based on the description of Jerome of this figure. That he expresses also in another period the indignation of the Lord against his people. The indignation. And by the way, there was in the 19th century a scholar, an Old Testament Hebraic scholar, at Andover Theological School named Moses Stewart, who taught there and later transferred to Harvard, where he taught Hebrew and Oriental languages. 19th century scholar. And he says of this indignation of the Lord here, that the sense is, till the indignation be accomplished, the season of indignation in which God gives up his people to punishment because they have sinned against him. So I'm confident, and I hope you are, I hope there's no doubt in your mind that this indignation that is spoken of here is not God's indignation against the heathen. And he is angry with the wicked every day, but his indignation, all of these judgments are expressions of God's indignation against his people. So in God, all that God's people suffered under Antiochus, and all that they will suffer under this one who is to come, this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the beast, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, it will all express God's anger with the sins of his people. No, it is clear from the scriptures that there are times when God expresses his holy anger against his people with severe rebukes of his. And I just wanted to mention some of these things this morning. I think it's such an important theme here that it's worth spending a sermon on it, and as well as the matter that follows here. In Isaiah, the 10th chapter, perhaps one of the fiercest persecutors of God's people, and other nations as well, were the Assyrians, who were very, very cruel in the 8th century. One of the most cruel military forces in the ancient world. And here God is speaking by Isaiah the prophet concerning Assyria. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Their military might and all that they do is simply an instrument in my hand, God says. And notice this, I will send him, the Assyrians, the Assyrian army, against an hypocritical nation. Now, who do you think that is? A hypocritical nation. It's against the God's own people who worshipped him in name, who claimed to be his people, embraced by his covenant, but whose hearts were far from him. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets? There is a wrath and indignation of God toward his own people. The same was true many years after the Assyrian army, when God sent the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity into Babylon and brought the Babylonians down to bring such horrible destruction upon the whole city, to destroy the temple. In fact, blood was literally flowing in the streets of Jerusalem, and only 3,000 survived, and they were taken away in chains to Babylon. Hear what Jeremiah says in prophesying of these evil things that would come upon God's people in chapter 30, in verse 14, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. All the things that you love, all the ways of the heathen that you copy and imitate, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. This is a prophecy of the judgment that God would bring. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thy affliction? Why are you so sorrowful for the evils that have come upon you? For thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. I, the Lord. You see what's wrong with many Christians today? They do not conceive that God could do these horrible things to his visible people today, the church. And the church is one, as we believe, with the church of the Old Covenant. It is one church of God, one people of God, those who live before Christ and those who live after Christ, but one people of the Lord, with the same common sinful nature. You know, the whole of Daniel's prayer, this wonderful prayer that we looked at in chapter 9, is a prayer for God's people who have been suffering for so long in their captivity in Babylon. And in answer to that prayer, God says there, I'm sorry, part of Daniel's prayer itself, in chapter 9, verse 16, O Lord, according to all of thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about. So here Daniel, in pouring out his heart for God to release his people from this judgment, these rebukes, acknowledges the sins. In other words, all they have suffered is an expression of the indignation of the Lord. And the same is true for the destruction that was brought on Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in the year 70 A.D. Once again, by the way, the book of Daniel talks a lot about the tribulations that are to come. It seems God is saying, yes, I'm going to take them out of their Babylonian captivity, but be sure that other tribulations will come and other persecutions and other expressions of my indignation, because sin is virtually incurable. God's people are perpetually backward to obey him and to do the things that he says, and to walk everyone after the imagination of his own evil heart. Matthew 24, Jesus, speaking himself as a prophet of this awful destruction that would come upon Jerusalem for their rejection of him as their Lord and Savior and Messiah and as the Son of God. They put him to death for blasphemy because he said, I am God in the flesh, in so many words. And so he says here in Matthew chapter 24 about this destruction that will come to Jerusalem. Remember, on the way to the cross, the women were weeping and wailing because he was going to be crucified. And he said, women, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For the days are coming soon when you will say, blessed are the paps that never gave suck and the wounds that never bare. And he says in Matthew 24, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, of course, Antiochus did that. He erected a heathen idol in the temple there in Jerusalem and even caused the Jews to sacrifice pigs to this Greek god. But now the Lord is using this figure of this abomination of desolation in Daniel to speak of one who would come into the temple and wreck it, Titus, with the Roman armies. When he would stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then again he says, you're going to have to flee. Pray that your flight will not be on the winter, in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. Pretty strong statement. But Josephus, in speaking of that destruction of Jerusalem, says these words are true, that no people ever suffered as the Jews did under the assault of the Roman general Titus. And Daniel, speaking of this, in chapter 9, the same destruction of Jerusalem, there in chapter 9, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, and that word prince, as we saw when we were way back there, refers to the Roman general, to Titus, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Daniel, your prayer is answered, and I will bring my people out of captivity, but things, terrible things are coming also in the future. The Lord would have Daniel understand this, that it would not be a once-for-all deliverance from captivity. But what's even more relevant here is there, in the end of the next verse, verse 27, that he, that is the Roman general who is to come, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and he did. By the way, there were never any more sacrifices of animals in the temple at Jerusalem after this destruction. He put an end to that. But he will cause it to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He will make the sanctuary desolate. And that's understood by the best scholars to mean, consider this, after Christ died for our sins in the once-for-all sacrifice of himself to pay the sin debt for the world, the Jews continued to sacrifice animals that only foreshadowed his sacrifice after he died and rose again from the dead. For 40 years. And those sacrifices were in the sight of God the Father Almighty an abomination in his sight. You know, when Christ died, the great veil in the temple was rent in twain. But can you imagine they pieced it all back together again and continued to offer sacrifices as though Christ had never come? These sacrifices were abomination in the sight of God. And so he brought the Romans into Jerusalem to destroy the temple with the worst destruction they had ever seen. All an expression of the indignation of the Lord. Daniel says here, the Antichrist will do marvelous things and will prosper till the indignation of God against his people will be accomplished in that day. So you and I ought to look at the sweeping judgments of God, even upon the church, as expressions of divine anger. There were many Christians that saw the persecution of the Romans, of the Christian church, in these terms. Very quickly, after the death of the apostles and the ascension of Christ, the church was given to many abominable errors and false worship and idolatry in different forms. And so the persecution during the Roman times can be seen as an expression of God's indignation against the church for their ritualistic worship and errors of all kinds. Pretty soon in the Lord's Supper, turned away from the simple ordinance introduced by the apostles to erecting screens and barriers and to mysteries and all sorts of things that had more resemblance to Greek religion than to the gospel preached by the apostles. The great plague. Of old that came in the 14th century after Christ, Europe. You know this great plague, the Black Death, came and it killed 30-60% of all of Europe, of all of Christian Europe. Ought to be seen as an expression of the indignation of the Lord. If these words in Daniel are true, what other conclusion can we come to? The horrific persecutions and judgments that have come upon God's people are all, in one way or another, expressions of the divine indignation. And so it is that the invasion of Christian Europe by the Turks, with their terrible destruction in the 15th and 16th centuries, can be seen as an expression of the indignation of the Lord against His people. By the way, the Black Death came at the peak of the Middle Ages, when called the Dark Ages, when the gospel was so obscure that few understood its meaning. God's judgments upon the church. And perhaps the invasion of the Turks in the 15th and 16th centuries, also God's judgments against the those who had forsaken His covenant in what outwardly was Christian Europe, but a Europe that persecuted the reformers, and so on. And so here, in verse 36, which is our focus this morning, here in verse 36, the desolations of Antichrist near the end of the age will be expression of God's anger against His people. I've taken a bit of time here because there is a link between Antiochus and verse 36, and yet something more ominous is being spoken of here, and God calls it the expression of His indignation. Proverbs 26:2 says, "The curse causeless shall not come." Whatever God does is right. We do not discern. You and I cannot perceive the righteous judgment of God. But whenever affliction comes to a people, to the church, to an individual, it does not come causeless. These are not arbitrary acts of nature, forces of wicked men, but God is in control, as we'll see in just a moment. And so the coming of this figure with all of the persecution, John says in the book of Revelation that only those can buy and sell in those days that have the mark of the beast. And there will be other horrible persecution. But it will be an expression of God's indignation. You see, God today sees, many Christians today think we're nearing the end of the age, and in that we have something in common with many other Christians around the world. They sense the evil of the times. God looks down from His throne in heaven and He sees the lukewarmness and deadness in His church. He sees all the liberal scholarship, the tearing up of the Bible in shreds, the corruption of His words of truth, the preaching of another gospel. He sees that many of His people today no longer hunger for His words or desire the fellowship of the Holy One. Many are going through the motions of religion. They have a formal and outward religion, but they don't have any heart for God. God looks down and He sees all of this, not just the corruption and what we would call the liberal part of the so-called Christian church, but the evangelical part as well. He sees the errors, the backsliding, the divisions among His people today, so that anyone can scarcely recognize the true church. And there's coming a tribulation, indeed. And this tribulation will express the anger of the Lord. Even the Lord Jesus himself warned the teachers of error in the church at Pergamos from his throne in heaven that unless they repented in dealing with these false teachers in the church, that he would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. There is a sword in the mouth of Jesus Christ. And he comes to fight against those who corrupt his truth in the church. The five foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins represent half of the church that is asleep and not prepared for the coming of the Lord when he comes to establish his kingdom and power. And they say, Lord, open to us, but it's too late, they're shut out. And through these calamities that come, God uses them to purify his church. As was also true in the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall. In other words, those that really do understand, that have spiritual discernment, they will fall, they will die, they will be overcome, they will be tormented, to try them and to purge them and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Notice God uses it to purge them, to purge out the sins, the corruption in us, you and me individually, and also in his church, and to make them white. So Peter writes to the churches under the Roman persecution, it says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And when his glory shall be revealed, you also will be revealed, appear with him in glory. And there he also says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. And so God, in accomplishing his indignation, God purifies his church. Many are destroyed forever, but many others are purified and come together and will declare God's praise in a new way. And so in all that Antichrist accomplishes, in all that he does, he will accomplish the indignation of the Lord. Now the second thing is, this indignation has been determined by God. By God's irrevocable decree. So notice that in verse 36, till the indignation be accomplished, or that is determined shall be done. And that is the accomplishment of God's anger upon his people. And if you don't think God's anger against his people is spoken of here, then my words are falling on deaf ears. But I hope I've showed you that indeed this is what the scripture is talking about. God's wrath against his own people. Not only by Antiochus, but in this one who is foreshadowed. And keep in mind the description of this figure, all commentators agree, that do not fit with what we know of Antiochus Epiphanes, but range far beyond that. This indignation is one that is determined. It is one that has been predestined. It will certainly come. This indignation, the Lord has, that is to be accomplished upon his people. And this anger of God is determined so that his people may be purified for the consummation of his kingdom and glory. It's only going to come through fire. And perhaps many that are asleep will be converted and be purified themselves, and others will not be purified, but be cut off and destroyed in these days. It's hard to imagine specifically how these things will be brought about. The scripture just doesn't tell us. But I think you can see that God's purpose is not the absolute destruction of His people, because His people show forth His praise in the world. And His purpose is to gather together the nations to have His people so purified that the nations will see that the living God dwells in the church, and they will be gathered in from all over the world, and they will come streaming into Zion. There's no accident when it comes to God's providence. All has been determined by God's irrevocable counsel till the indignation be accomplished, for that, God says, is determined. And the purpose will be to purify His people. And in this connection, I'll just mention one scripture. In speaking of the last days there in Malachi chapter 3, speaking of Christ, one of the later prophecies of Christ, who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the ministers, those that have departed far from Him. The clergy is going to be purified by Christ Himself in that day, and it's going to be a purification of fire, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, and then the nations will see that the living God dwells in the midst of His people. Oh, how humbling is the indignation of the Lord. This indignation spoken of today. Don't you agree it's a humbling thought that God has to deal with His people in this way? That His people are so brutish and slow to obey Him and to hear His word that He has to bring down these severe strokes upon His people. He says in one place in Jeremiah, as God says all of these terrible things that He will do to His people, my heart is, speaking in anthropomorphic terms, my heart is sick within me to do this thing to my own people, not to the heathen, but to God's people. But there's no other way that they can be correct. It's like a child out of control. You can't reason with it. Nobody can reason today with God's church. In many ways, the church has turned a deaf ear to God, to His whole counsel. It's rare to even find His word proclaimed in any careful way anywhere today. And especially things like this that are hard to hear. Who wants to hear a sermon about God's wrath against His people? That He breaks them in pieces? I don't like to talk about it. But here it is. What does it have to say to you and me? For our time, are we not sick? Are there not many who have turned away from God's covenant today and no longer serve God in spirit and in truth? Many that are asleep, many that need to be awakened and who will not hear the words of the Lord. Maybe your own heart is stubborn. Today, many Christians are so full of themselves, so wrapped up in self-seeking and self-pleasing and all the things that make them happy in their services of worship, that they cannot imagine that God would be angry with them, let alone that He would come and bring awful destruction to His own people. But that's what the scriptures say. And not because He hates the church, but because He loves it. It's like a child that's out of control. Sometimes the only way that child can be brought back is with discipline, with severe discipline and rebukes. And so the Lord will suddenly come to His temple, Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's not the subject of this sermon, but He will slay this Antichrist. he will put the breath of his mouth, whom the Lord will destroy, Paul says, with his mighty coming. Put him away forever. But he will do that also in great judgments upon his church. But I'd like to ask you this morning. How do you receive God's correction in your own life? Isn't it true that the indignation of the Lord is expressed against God's people individually? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth as a father the son in whom he delights. He scourgeth, the Bible says, every son whom he receives. But that's a word that makes you cringe. God's severe rebukes often rest upon his people, not because he hates them, but because that is the way he uses to bring them to the place where they cry to him as little children and realize that all they have in life is God. And he takes away all other things in which they might trust. Just one example in Psalm 90. Speaking of God's people. Verse 7, we, God's people. Can it also be individually? Me? Can you see yourself here? We are consumed by thine anger. The prayer of Moses here. And by thy wrath we are troubled. What, you mean God has wrath towards his people? Yes, we provoke him. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. By the way, the New Testament says, if you are without chastisement, then you are bastards and not sons. Oh, I love the Bible. Speaking in such plain. If you do not know the rebukes of God's providence in your life, then you are asleep, you're a bastard. Because God's children are corrected by him with these rebukes, with his indignation, and it has an effect upon them. And he goes on to say, in connection with setting our secret sins, in other words, God's rebukes manifest the sins that we don't see. God is able to wake up his people and does, for all our days are passed in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. How do you receive the corrections of God in your life? Do you even recognize them when they come? Many Christians experience God's rebukes and don't even wake up to understand his rebukes lie upon them to correct them and to wake them up and to bring them to their senses. I can't imagine a more dreadful state to be in than to be corrected by the Lord and not moved by it. The prophet Micah, speaking about this indignation of the Lord, the same word that's in our text, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Is that your attitude? First of all, do you recognize God's rebukes? Do you bear the indignation of the Lord as something that you shouldn't complain about because you have sinned against him and are a disobedient son? How many of you understand just how intractable your heart is, how unmoved, how hard it is to obey God? How many can say, oh, wretched man that I am, that I'm always sinning and falling backwards, that I am full of sins? How many can say with the Apostle Paul that I am a bondservant of iniquity, except the Lord put forth his hand to deliver me? I am a bondservant. My heart is so sinful that unless God restrains me, I am always, in one way or another, rebelling against him. I deserve these rebukes. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, for I have sinned against him. Maybe some of you here this morning need to say that in your heart. Get on your knees and say, it's just, O Lord. I justify thee for my affliction. You know, there was a wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel whose name was Pekah. And he was so bloodthirsty, he decided he would invade his brethren in the southern kingdom of Judah, all God's people. Can you imagine this? This is all God's church. Do you think the church is any better today than it always has been? And Pekah leads an army into the southern kingdom of Judah, and he slays 120,000 people in one day. And the Bible says he slew 120,000 of God's people, one king of God's people slaying the others, because they had forsaken the Lord. He turned away from him. And then you know what Pekah did? After killing 120,000, he took 200,000 slaves of God's people as slaves into Samaria in the northern kingdom. And a prophet, God sent a prophet out to say, "Who do you think you are? Pekah and those that are with him, are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" The greatest need of so many of God's people today, maybe your greatest need is to be humbled for your sin and to see the hand of God stretched out against you when it is, if it's not today, and to say, "It's but what I deserve. I am stubborn against the Lord." You see, God is saying to Daniel here, all of this is the accomplishment of my indignation. Not only Antiochus, which is spoken of in chapter 8 as being the indignation of the Lord, but also this new tribulation that is to come under the Antichrist. And every commentator, those of you who are curious, I don't care who they are, they all see the Antichrist of the New Testament foreshadowed in these verses. And how can you say otherwise when Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians of the man of sin that is to come? Cease from murmuring when you lie under God's chastisement. When you lie under God's indignation and expressions of it. Oh, I know. I don't take any delight in preaching on this subject, but here it is in God's Word. What does it have to say to you and me? If it's the expression of God's indignation, it's going to come by an irrevocable decree, then I need to lie passive under God's hand and be corrected as a son. And not as a disobedient, rebellious person that will not listen to the voice of God. Every rod of God has a voice, one of the old Puritans said. There's a voice in every rod. That voice says, "Come to me, forsake your sin. I want all of you, not half of you. But I want you in that place where you look up at me and said, 'Oh Lord, you're all I have. Are all I desire.'" "Wherefore should a living man complain for the punishment of his sins?" Lamentation 3:30. And I'm impressed with the word of the psalmist in Psalm 39, where he says there, "Deliver me from my transgressions. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it." Here's the voice of a true child of God. "Remove thy stroke from me, for I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. O Lord, thy rod has gone out against me. I am broken." And what is my response? "I open not my mouth." This verse is a subject of, you may want to read it sometime, one of the great Puritan classics, "The Mute Christian Under the Rod." I was silent. I was dumb. open not my mouth to complain, because it was for good cause that I had been chastened. But here's some good news this morning in all of this darkness of the furious rebukes of God. And He is a God who does rebuke His people as a whole and as individuals. There is an end. The Antichrist will prosper in his purposes till the indignation be accomplished. Notice that there is an end point, God's purpose. Matthew Henry says in one place, I love it, when God's when afflictions have accomplished God's purpose, they will be removed. There is an end. There is an accomplished purpose of God. When that purpose has been accomplished, the end of this indignation will come. And that also is determined of God. I'll just read you some beautiful verses in this connection. In Jeremiah chapter 30, as God speaking of, again, the end of, the same God that says, I'm bringing this awful destruction, also prophesies by His servant, speaks by Jeremiah that the end of it is coming. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, the king of Babylon. Isn't that wonderful? And I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of thee. God would be just to sell America into the hands of those people that want to destroy us today and rule over us and who hate the Christian religion. And so God gave His own people over to the Babylonians, but there's coming a day, He says, where I will burst their bonds, and strangers will no more serve themselves of thee, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. David has long been dead. This is Christ. David is a title for Christ, Messiah, whom I will raise up to them. Praise the Lord. And then in these wonderful verses, verse 17, I will restore health unto thee and will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. For there they are, these miserable Jews have been destroyed. The heathen rule over them. In fact, the heathen said, because they sinned against their God, this destruction has come upon them. Maybe that's what people will say of Christian America. They sinned against their God, and they're nothing. See how desolate they are. Yet that God will rise up to build again His people, as He promises here. I will restore health unto thee and will heal thee of thy wounds, and God will heal you of your wounds when these troubles have accomplished their purpose. And out of them, can you imagine these words spoken to a people that have been utterly decimated, blood flowing in the streets, wiped out, God's own temple destroyed, which was represented his saving purpose for the whole world in ruins, His people in abject misery, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. God is going to take His smitten church and build it up and make it a thing of praise and glory in the world so that all the nations will see. That's where the true God is. And it's His people, His Israel, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse that's very precious in this connection. In chapter 33, again in Jeremiah, speaking of Jerusalem, which is the church of Christ. And by the way, these prophecies reach far into the New Testament period. There's no reputable scholar that would see that all of this was anywhere nearly accomplished when a few people, Jews, were brought out of Babylon to be resettled in their land. These prophecies look for a much more glorious restoration to come. The apostles were looking for that. When Jesus was taken up into heaven, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Is this going to be the beginning of all of those things? But God says here to Jeremiah, my church shall no longer be to me a name, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the world. That's God's purpose. So that as awful as the Antichrist is and the suffering that will come and God will take care of him and destroy him, he is going to purify his church and do a marvelous work that will be his work. It won't be any church plant. It won't be any work of men. Nobody will be able to take even remotely credit for it. In fact, most will have given up hope. I will make the church a praise and honor before all nations of the earth. And which nation shall hear all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? You can understand how the nations would fear when they see the mighty judgments of God in the world, but the nations, when they see God's goodness to His church, when they see it overflowing, His love to His Israel, they will fear and tremble for all the goodness that He lavishes upon them. That is the plan of God. Listen, this is the meaning of history. All of human history moves toward this time. And so when you experience the rebukes of God and suffer His indignation, it will be for good. And the end of it will be peace. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When the rod of God lies upon you, just consider, He loves me, or I wouldn't be dealt with in this way, and there's coming, His good things will come. The morning joy will follow, and I will be better and closer to God. And all things work together for good to bring them to me, including the coming. So I ask you, do you know the living God? Do you know His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? In the feeble preaching of His Word, the Bible says, by the foolishness of preaching, God is pleased to save them that believe. Will you believe this morning? Will you come to His Son, now exalted at His right hand? There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, the Bible says, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Will you come to Him? He hears any prayer directed toward Him, and He will save and deliver and forgive and make you His forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we tremble to think of Thine indignation for who can abide the day of Thine indignation. We are most sinful and worthy of Thy furious rebukes, but we ask that Thou wilt make us sober to learn, increase in us Thy fear, that we may be afraid to sin against so good and gracious a God. And when we are rebuked of Thee, give us patience to submit to Thy rod of chastisement. And we pray that Thou wilt hasten the performance of all of these things. Thou hast told us in Thy Word that the coming of Antichrist and the persecution of Thy people is fixed. It is determined. To be accomplished, determined by Thee, make us prepared and watchful and waiting, but to ever know of the glorious future that awaits Thy people and of all who believe. We ask that any that may be listening to this sermon who believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou wilt work in their hearts that true faith which is Thy gift. We ask it in His name. Amen.